And I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. As you hear these words, may the thought be implanted in your heart and mind. As the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, all Scripture is God-breathed. 1 Corinthians 12, second half of verse 31. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, teach us this morning. Transform us by the reality of love. May we see love. May we embrace love. May we love love. Lord, may we love you because you have first loved us. Lord, I pray that we would never, ever be the same because we've come today. And because we've seen Jesus, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. She walked up to me as I was greeting people after the service. It's a normal saunter up to me. She stuck her hand out. She looked me right in the eye. And she said, "You ruin all of my favorite Bible verses." What every preacher wants to hear. God brought another Barnabas, a son of encouragement, into my life. And I looked at her like, "Are you kidding me?" And she said, "You do. You ruin all of my favorite Bible verses. David and Goliath. I've always thought about the courage I need to have. And you say it's not about us having courage. It's about what God has done for us and the feeding of the 5,000. You say it's not about sharing. It's about the provision of God. And you do this. All of my favorite Bible verses, you're just ruining them for me." You know, I thought about it. I take delight in a ministry of ruining favorite Bible verses. I do. Because usually, the reason those Bible verses get ruined in someone's thinking is because they've interpreted those verses as if the Bible was all about them. They've interpreted those verses without the gospel driving their interpretation. And oftentimes, it does provide some comfort. It does provide a sense of momentary pleasure because what it's propping up most often is sort of a self-righteousness. So yeah, the issue is not sort of when we go on autopilot what we immediately think the Bible's about, but what it's really about. Many of you have probably thought that way as we've studied through 1 Corinthians 13, two sermons now this morning, the third. Oh, he's ruining it. It's always given me sort of warm, fuzzy, inspirational thoughts. And yet, when we look into it, and we find it, what we find here is a particular message written to a church, and in context, 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, is a warning text. It is thundering in with a warning to this church about what's going on in its midst. And if you find 1 Corinthians 13 sort of warm and comfortable, if it does not shake you, if it does not sort of disturb you, then you've not really come to grips with what he's saying. It is meant to disturb you. It is meant to make you uncomfortable. It is meant to unsettle you. Remember what's going on here. He's writing to a very gifted church. He's writing to a church in the midst of a culture that is a metropolitan culture. The church is almost assuredly large and has all kinds of diversity and different people. And from an outward examination, it is incredibly successful. There are people in this church with all kinds of gifts, all kinds of spiritual gifting, amazing gifting. And the first thing he says is he brings up those gifts that people were so fixated on and trusted in and thought were so important and used to divide them against others and to level them a step up above their brothers and sisters. And he says, listen, I'm not saying that you are not a gifted church, but let me tell you this. If you are gifted beyond where you're gifted now, in fact, if you are gifted beyond your wildest imagination, but not have love, then you are nothing. You produce nothing, and you gain nothing. In fact, he even makes the radical assertion in this section that you can be amazingly gifted and even used in the context of the church. People look to you and say, oh my word, look at the gifts of that person, look what they can do, and be lost. You can be amazingly gifted and used in the church, and he says here, be nothing. You can have amazing gifts and not have love. Prophetic powers, incredible faith, a ministry where you give away all you have. And it can be no different than the worship of the pagans who clang the gong and hit the cymbals when they gather to worship. And then he drops the second bomb on them. But the immediate question is, well, then what is love? If without love you are nothing, you produce nothing, and you gain nothing, then what is love? And he goes on to say, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. And what he's doing there is picking up all of the things that he had had to deal with in the church and saying, love is what you are not. That's the second bomb that he's dropping in the midst of the congregation. Everything on the outside looks good. And he says, love is what you are not. And particularly, he deals with this issue that it does not insist on its own way. It does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't try to produce its own righteousness. It is not, we said, self-justifying. Because when it's self-justifying, when you do what you do to try to attain righteousness, then it is not love. You're gaining a wage. So if you're patient, so you can say, look how patient I am, God should accept me, or look at me, look at the righteousness I have, then it is not love at all. It stops justifying self, because what love is really has leveled that. Real love does not use its advantage for the advantage of self, but for the advantage of others, and does not hold its hand out for the wage to be received in return. That's the second bombshell. And now he continues to move through this section, and there is a logic, a wisdom in the way it's put together. He's leading us somewhere. We see, first of all, in verse 6, and then we're going to land this morning on verse 7. But we see in verse 6, it says, it, meaning love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, why do you think it says that right here? Well, because if you are self-justifying, if you are attempting to justify yourself, if you're attempting to gain your own righteousness, if you're attempting to build a resume, then what you do is constantly compare yourself against others. And what you have a tendency to do is you want your resume to look better. You want your blocks of righteousness to look more appealing. And so when others fall, when there's wrongdoing with others, you tend to rejoice in it because it makes you look better. You know what I'm talking about, and so do I. Somebody's been persecuting you. Somebody's been harming you. And you know they're on the wrong track and they mess up their life. And so their life goes into a spiral down, and you sort of have a pleasure in it because it's proof that you are right. You see, it is easy for us to rejoice at wrongdoing, for us to have sort of a perverse sort of delight in seeing wrongdoing when it makes us look better. We tend to excuse our wrongdoing because there's context to our lives. But we see everybody else's life, particularly our enemies, particularly those who are opposed to us, particularly those who harm us, without any context. And when they fall, there tends to be that creeping in of, ha ha, I told you so. But love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The opposite. It's always about the truth. It's always a desire for the truth to triumph. And here it's put in opposition to rejoicing at wrongdoing, and it's rejoicing with the truth, and it's with the understanding that the truth is often costly. But it does not compromise for personal gain. It always rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth when there is a price to pay for the truth. It rejoices in the truth when those who have attacked us embrace the truth, when they look better than us. It's about the truth. It's not about us. And so there is a sense of delighting in something that is beyond ourselves. Verse 6. But then there is something vital. Vital to our understanding of this text and this section of Scripture that usually escapes notice. But it is crucial to rightly understand this section. If we don't get this, if we don't see this, if we don't understand this, then we're not going to see what's going on here. So you see, we usually tend to read these verses and love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We tend to read it like a list. We either put it in the category of just sort of poetry that's really just sort of an abstract goo of loving thoughts? Or we put it in a list and it's sort of like a spiritual to-do list, and that's how we think about it in our mind. But here's what happens so often. When we think about this only in terms of a list, it tends to produce self-righteousness in our lives. Love is patient. Okay, I'll do that. I've been patient before, I'll be patient again. Well, I know there's times I haven't been patient, but I mean, there was context and there was understanding. You know, whenever people treat me right, whenever I have the opportunity, I'm really patient. Love is kind. Well, I think about the five, ten kind things I did last week. Okay, I can do that. Let me check that box, and we move down the list. It's a checklist, and it tends to produce within us a self-righteousness. I can do these things. I may not be perfect. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's expected to be perfect. But I'm better than John down the street, and I'm better than Sally Sue. And you know, I can be patient. I've been kind before. So what creeps up is self-righteousness. Well, immediately, if we know Corinthians, the very thing that he's assaulting is their self-righteousness. He can't be doing something here to sort of promote their self-righteousness. But what we barely notice as we look to this text, as we study it, is that instead of a list, what he has done is personify love. He speaks of love as if it's a person. He doesn't just give sort of a bare list. It's not like a grocery list. He talks about love like a person. Love is patient and kind. It sounds like a person. It is a personification. Now, even when we know that, all goes well till we get to verse 7. And then verse 7, that word keeps thumping in there. That if we're paying attention, if these verses haven't become background noise, if these verses haven't become like the airline stewardess giving the directions before the flight, how many of you just really check into those and really click into those every time? If you fly a lot, every time you're on the edge of your seat going, oh man, it sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher to me. I fly so much. Wah, 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 wah. Bible verses can become background noise to us. They are all so familiar often. But there's a particular word here. One Greek word translated here, all things, and he keeps repeating it. All things, all things, all things, all things. Sometimes it's translated always, 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 always. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The idea here is it bears everything. It believes everything. It hopes in everything. It endures everything. It's always, and it's not poetic. Paul, if you notice in his writings as you read in the New Testament, is not a poet. That's not what he's doing. It's truth. It's getting it out there. It's not just some sort of flowery language. He means to say all things. He means to say always. He means to say everything. He removes all the limits that we like to put on everything, including the limits of what we call love. We say, well, I will bear all things until, and then we fill in the blank. I will believe until, and then we fill in the blank. I will hope until, and then we fill in the blank. I will endure until, and we fill in the blank. What he's saying here is, that's not love. That's not what love does. You see, if you hear what he's saying here, and you don't begin to wilt and say, well, I can't do that. I can't live that out. If you don't get to that point, you don't understand it. That is exactly where he's taking the church at Corinth. And that's exactly where he's taking us. Patience, well, you know, yeah. Kindness, I can. Bearing all things. Enduring all things. No. I can't do that. Look at verse 7. He's climbed the ladder. Okay? Love is this. Love is personified in this way. Love is this. And now he gets to the top of the ladder. And we look at the top of the ladder, and no matter how many times we convince ourselves we can do the others, we look at this and we say, I can't do it. Look at the beginning of verse 7. He says, love bears all things. Now the word bears here means to cover an offense. Now it doesn't mean covering up. Love covers up offenses. No, it means covering up an offense in the sense of a personal, self-sacrificial commitment to do so. It means that love forgives when it's offended. When you are offended, you forgive because that's what love does. When others are offended, you protect because that's what love does. It forgives, it protects. The idea is this: love puts up with anything. Love never tires of forgiving. Love never tires of protecting. Love puts up with anything. Now, we immediately start to process that and we see this. Our difficulties with others because of their attitudes and behaviors are no reason not to love. In fact, they're a greater opportunity to love because love puts up with anything. Love bears all things. Love never tires of forgiving. Love never tires of protecting. And so when those relationships are difficult, it's an opportunity for gospel love to be magnified. And so the one who sees all things in light of Christ and Him crucified thinks, my greatest relational difficulties, pain and suffering can be translated into my greatest opportunity to magnify the gospel. Because that's what love does. I can't read and think about this verse, love bears all things, without my mind leaping to the cross of Jesus Christ, where literally we have one who came and was without sin and came to die for sinners because he came to use his advantage for the advantage of others. He came to pay a debt that he didn't owe, so our debt could be paid. And as he is hanging on the cross, as he is bearing the cross, he is bearing the wrath of the Father on behalf of guilty sinners, paying the penalty for their sins, for he had no sins. And he went to the cross willingly. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He could have called down legions of angels, and yet there he hung. And there he cried, it is finished, the debt is paid in full. Love bears all things. Now, it's not, and here's what a lot of people do here. Well, you know, yeah, Christian love, love bears all things, believes all things, hope. It's just naive. Christian idea of love is just gullible. It's just sort of, you know, you just ignore reality. You run around talking about love, and it's just sort of that naive gullibility. The opposite is true. As Jesus is bearing all things, he is not naive. He is not gullible. He knows exactly how bad we are, worse than any of us have ever known. And he dies anyway. It's the opposite of being naive. It's knowing everything and loving anyway. When it says love bears all things, it's not like Jesus said, you know, that David Prince, I mean, he's not what he needs to be, but he's got some potential. No. It means he knows every wicked thought, every internal wicked deed. Not just the things I've done, but he knows what a failure I am, greater than I have ever come to grips with or ever will come to grips with. And love bears all things for me anyway. And for you too, sinner. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came for the unrighteous. You see, there is only one who himself was love. And he bears all things. It personifies love because love is a person. There is no way to rightly get love apart from the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came in the incarnation, who had flesh and blood and bones, and his blood spattered on the ground as he was literally bearing all things for his people. But then it says this. It says in verse 7, believes all things, or love believes all things. The word here is the word for trust. It's the idea here that love never loses faith. It trusts in the sense of it never gives up. There is an idea here of vulnerability to the one that is to be loved. There is not a holding back. There is a trusting of all things. There is no escape route for love. Love believes all things. Not in the sense of some sort of gullibility, but here's the point. Love never loses faith. It's not gullible, but it is never giving up no matter what it sees. That's the point. Love came. Love took on human flesh and marched to the cross, even the death of the cross, to be hung out, to be marked as someone who was cursed by God, because he was cursed by God, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And as he came and he demonstrated perfect righteousness and lived a perfect life, and as he marched to that cross, even those closest were saying, "I do not know the man." But love did not walk away. It did not lose faith. No, it's not gullibility. It's seeing everything and acting anyway. I always kid around, but it's true, that if you knew everything about me, you would not have me as your pastor. That's okay. If I knew everything about you, I wouldn't be here. It's true. But there is one who knows everything about me and about you. And he is the one who bears all things anyway. There is a plan and a purpose that will not be thwarted. Love believes all things. It trusts. It never gives up. But he continues. And he says this. Love hopes all things. Now, hope and faith are certainly related, but in the Bible they're not the same thing. Hope is constantly in the Bible tied to confidence. It's tied to joy. It's living in light of future reality. Now, not future hope in the way we think about hope when we wish something would happen, but reality, fact. Living in light of future reality. And that produces confidence. That produces joy. You see, in the Bible, to run out of hope is to run out of love. Love hopes all things. Because of love, because of the person of love, no failure is final. That's the message. Love hopes all things. No failure is final because the commitment to love does not reside within our ability to do. It resides within a promise that is a reality and that is a fact. So love hopes all things. There is no failure that's final because God is sovereign over all. And the one who came as the person of love can transform any life. It's why complaining, grousing, and pessimism is constantly described in the Bible, not as bad habits and something you ought not do, but as wicked. It's evil in the Bible. It's evil. Because reality does not quench hope, it magnifies it. That's what the one who has met love understands. It's not as though for you not to grouse, not to complain, not to be marked by pessimism means you've got to stick your head in the sand and not look at reality, because any person who really looks at reality will know you have to do that. That's what it means to be real and to live in the real world and not have some pot. No, it says here that hope means we see reality and it doesn't quench hope. Rather, hope triumphs over everything we see. And we know that failure is never final. There is an illustration of this in this congregation in the most horrific of circumstances. And I'm not going to say details because I don't want to drudge that back up for people who are still hurting. But I know what it means that love hopes all things. Because there was somebody in this congregation who was going through the worst thing you could ever imagine. And somebody had perpetrated an evil on their family that's beyond description. And that person was in the hospital on their deathbed. And this person called me and said, "Would you please pray he lives? Because I want him to live so I can tell him about Jesus." Love hopes all things. No failure is final because the gospel triumphs over all. Some of us need to desperately come to grips with that today. Because we've got the gospel in a box. And we want it to work in certain ways, in certain circumstances, with certain people. But if we were honest, there's also a group of people over here, there's also a situation where we don't even want the gospel to work. That's not love. When the Bible says love your enemies, it's not just saying, "Well, I know you can't really do this, but if you shoot for this, you'll at least get higher than you would if you weren't shooting for it." It means it. It means it. Why? Because love hopes all things. And then he adds at the very end of verse 7, love endures all things. Now when we tend to hear endures all things, we think, well, I know what that means. That's sort of passive resignation that we live in an awful world and we'll just grit our teeth and deal with it and we'll just hang on. Hang on for dear life in the misery we live and one day we'll be in streets of gold. That's not it at all. This is not passive resignation, but active willingness to hold out no matter the affliction, no matter the trouble, no matter the difficulty. We will hold out. We will endure with the gospel. There is a sense of gleam in your eye facing the most wicked thing in the world because you know that love is a person, and love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and you can stare down the worst things in this world, and you know love endures all things. It's not some sort of passive resignation. It is the active application of the gospel in your life. No affliction or trouble will ever cause love to withdraw, to move on, to be absent, to vacate, to take a vacation. That's not what love does. Now this forces us to some conclusions. The first conclusion is this. The love described here is beyond you. You can't do it. It's beyond you. That's where He wants you to get. That gets us uncomfortable. We don't want things that are beyond us. We want what we could get our hands around because we are all by nature Pharisees. Give me a list I think I can do. And then I can do it, or at least convince myself I've done it. And I can look at my neighbor and say, I bet you haven't done it. Even if we don't say it, we can think it with a gleam in our eye. No, he climbs the ladder. And the conclusion is, this is beyond me. I don't bear all things. Sometimes I don't want to forgive. Sometimes I'm so focused on my wounds, I don't want to protect. I don't always believe all things because I don't like to trust, because I don't like to be vulnerable. I don't always hope. Sometimes I delight in grousing and complaining. I don't endure all things. Sometimes I convince myself that my affliction gives me a right to give up, to stop, to look at others and say, I'm moving on. Enough of you. The point is this. Before it can be in you, this love, you must meet love. And love is a person. And His name is Jesus. And He marched to a cross, though He had no sin. And even while they're hurling abuse at Him, He says, Father, forgive them. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures the very wrath of God. And whatever that is, it paid a debt that an eternity in hell could never pay. Because there is not some point in eternity future where there's a get out of hell card because the debt is paid in full. But whatever Jesus did on the cross, He says, it is finished. The debt is paid. Love is a person. You meet love. Because He loves you, you love Him. Because He has embraced you in His family, you look at Him, you gaze at Him, you see life in light of the very window of love, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you're determined to know nothing among anybody but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Love is a person, and you must meet love before you will ever, in any measure, reflect love. It is not a list of characteristics that you grit your teeth and decide to do. It's not. You meet love. You know what the first thing love does to you? It devastates you. It drives you to your knees. When you meet love in the person of Jesus, and you're communicated that love is what you never thought it was. Total, absolute self-sacrifice in spite of what you deserve, using every advantage for the advantage of others. It devastates you. That's not me. I don't even understand it. It's so far removed from me. But then He loves you anyway by faith. And the love that devastates you is the love that lifts you up. And you are delivered by love and embraced by love. And in the family of God, and you call God Father and Jesus brother. And you're given an identity and an eternal inheritance. And you are transformed by love. And then, for the first time in your life, imperfectly as it is, you can begin to reflect love in the world. And you can begin in some measure to love people, not for what you can get out of them, but just simply to love. You can take your advantages and say, here. Somebody says, well, what's in it for you? Nothing. But that's what Christians do. Because that's what Christ did. And the closer you walk with Christ, the more you focus on Him, the more you're oriented to the gospel, the more you can imperfectly reflect that love in the world. But it begins with knowing that you can't do it. Because as long as you think you can do it, you're going to try to keep the list and offer that righteousness out. And that, by definition, is not love. Love, as He describes it and explains it here, loves you not because of what you do, not because of what you have, and not because of what you bring, but simply because of choice to love you because of who you are. It knows you and chooses to love you anyway. If you're a Christian here today, that's your testimony. And that's mine too. I try to remind myself all the time, I'm a failure and Jesus loved me anyway. I'm a failure and my family loves me anyway. I'm a failure and my church loves me anyway. That changes everything. I have been swept away in love. By the way, you can't do it on your own. You can't do it perfectly, period. But though we can't do it, though we can't love each other just simply because of who they are, not because of what they do or bring to us, though we can't do it, we all demand it. Right? Who says, you know, I'm just perfectly happy being a human tool? If everybody just says, you know, I love you because you're a good yard man, I'm happy with that. The instrumentality, fine. I just have a utilitarian purpose in the world. I go home today and I say, you know, Judy, you know, I love you because you clean the dishes. Well, she can't clean the dishes right now. I love you because you keep that. She can't keep the house right now. I love you because you wash my clothes. She can't wash the clothes right now. Judy, I love you because I love you. But I don't do it perfectly. There are ways in which I want to barter with that. But everybody demands it. Somebody comes up to you and say, you know, boy, I love you, Pastor David, because, you know, you're at least entertaining up there and I'm not bored. And I go, oh, man, that's wonderful. I'm going, well, what if I get boring? Right? We demand it. Don't treat me like a human tool. Don't tell me you love me because you fill in the blank. What we demand is love me and commit yourself to me because you love me and commit yourself to me. We demand it, but we can't do it. And it's why we all crave it, because we all need it. And why people look for all kinds of substitutes in their life to find that love that's only found in Jesus Christ. It's why we're so often frustrated with love. We're so often worn out with love. Because at the end of the day, the love that we experience in the world is love for what we do, what we bring, what we have in some measure. And we know it's not enough. We know it's inadequate. We know that we crave something beyond that. We know we don't want to be treated like a human tool or a human instrument or just have a utilitarian purpose in the world like a lawnmower. We want more than that. We crave more than that. And yet, the only place it can be found is in the person of love. You see, when we love because of what we get out of it, at the end of the day, it's not love at all. It's a form of self-idolatry. You know, I'll never forget the time I heard Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots, in an interview. And they said, "What was it like the first time you won the Super Bowl?" And he paused for a moment and he said, "I thought, is this it? Is this all there is?" He said, "And I just got up the next day and decided, well, I guess you ought to just try to win it again." What's he saying? I got there, and it wasn't enough. It didn't do for me what I thought it would do. That's all that. There are people who are bartering themselves in all kinds of ways in this very room. People who are compromising their sexuality, people who are compromising things because they're trying to gain love. If I do this, I'll feel love. Love is this, and I'll get it. And they get it, and they go, "Is this it? Is this it?" Yeah, that is it. But it's not it. Love in the person of Jesus Christ, love solely because of His choice to love for who you are, not what you bring. What advantage did it gain Jesus to die for the sins of His people? None. What advantage did it give them? Everything. That is the love we crave. You notice, I've been noticing something with Isaac and Jonah Haskins. These two little boys, adopted, rescued from Ethiopia, brothers and sisters, died of starvation, but here they are, and they're on those pews all the time. And when they first got here, you know, they're there, and they're sort of looking around, and like, what's going on in this place? But you know what? They're starting to feel like Haskins. They are Haskins. But they're starting to sort of act like Haskins. That's not all good. They wear that puke orange over there. And, you know, I said, "You like baseball?" one day to Isaac. He said, Chipper Jones. Yeah, he's a Haskins. Atlanta Braves. They got that right. But there's all these ways, and I'm looking at the mannerisms. They're starting to sort of blend in and sort of sound like their brothers. It's sort of an Ethiopian Lewisburg, Tennessee accent working there. But you know what? If those boys somehow could have been in that Ethiopian orphanage and they'd have seen a picture of the Haskins family and they'd have read a bio of the family and they'd have said, "I'm going to do that. I see the bio of that family. I'm going to be a Haskins." They could have tried all they wanted to, and they would have never become a Haskins. The only way they were going to be shaped and conformed into the image of that Haskins family was to be there, to meet their crazy dad from Lewisburg, Tennessee. To meet their wonderful mother from Orlando, Florida. To meet them. To be loved by them. To be embraced by them. Love is not a concept for Isaac and Jonah. They feel it in the embrace of parents every morning. They've met love. And they are being conformed to that love. That's the only way to love here. You can't keep a list. You've got to meet love. You've got to see love. You've got to gaze upon Jesus. You've got to be shaped by Jesus, the one who embodied love. It's not just list, rules, and commands. You can keep a list and be religious, moral, and respectful, but still not know love. And at the end of the day, your list keeping can prop up self-righteousness rather than produce gospel love in your life. It's why when Jesus is asked about a summary of the law in Matthew 22:37-39, he says, "What's the law about? A list of rules that you can keep and feel good about yourself? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It's all about love. It is love alone that liberates us to love. And we will not know love in the way God defines love until we meet love in the person of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we reflect that love, all the praise goes not to our ability to check a list, but to the one who is love and then we are empowered to love all the more, because if we had not met love, we would have no way in any measure to reflect love. I wonder if you've met love today. Some of you have met religious rules. Some of you have met trying to be more moral. Some of you have met trying to gain more self-esteem. But have you met love? Love stepped out of eternity and put on human flesh. Love had teeth and eyebrows. Love marched to a cross and died for sinners. You can meet love today. You can flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder, have you lost your focus on love? You know, some of the most unloving people I know are do-gooders. If you looked at their planner, if you looked at their BlackBerry and their calendar, they've always got another thing that they're doing that's a good thing to be doing. But they're doing it because it's gaining them some self-righteousness. Those are the most unloving people on the planet. See, these people in the church of Corinth, they really were doing these things in the context of the church. They really were gifted. Unloving. Until we get to the point, we see through the lens of the cross and we realize that to love means a repudiation of my righteousness. And I love because I've been loved. I wonder if you've lost your focus on the person of love and the gospel. That's the window that we have into love. You cannot love until you meet love. But I've got great news for you today. But when you meet love, you don't have to have anything else to love. When you meet love, you may be 9 years old here today. And you think, can I make a difference? Absolutely. You meet love, you don't have to have anything else to love radically. You may be poor here today. You may be whatever circumstance you bring in. We create all these things. Well, you know, if I just had money, I could really make a difference for Jesus. If I just had time, I could really make a difference for Jesus. If I just had the ability to speak, I could really make a difference for Jesus. It's a lie. If you have met love, you can reflect that love in the world and love radically. If you meet love, nothing is stopping you from loving radically. But here's the question. Who and how are you loving radically? You can't skip meeting Jesus to do it. But if you meet Him, you can do it. And it's more powerful than riches. It's more powerful than oratorical skills. It's more powerful than prophetic understanding. Because it is living out the gospel. And it is the gospel that will triumph forever and ever and ever. The people of the Lord Jesus Christ, ragtag bunch of folks saved by His grace, will sing of His love forever. I hope that you're a part of that band. I hope that you're fixated on the person of love. And I hope that you're committed to radically love. Join me in prayer.